Hi, good morning. It's time to begin, so let's get started here on our lesson this morning. If I were to be a man on the street with a microphone and asking questions, I asked you if you ever attended Sunday school when you were a child, probably most would respond that yes, although it may not have been very consistent in attendance. But my next question would be, of all the things that you learned in Sunday school, what do you remember most? And probably the response would be Daniel in the lion's den. If there's ever a Sunday school story that's emphasized in Sunday school, it's that story, is it not? And of course, that's where we are today. Daniel chapter 6. We're going to be talking about Daniel and his encounter with the lions. It's a great story. And please understand that when I use the word story, I'm not referring to that which a lot of people think is fiction. To me, a story can be an account of a true story. So that's what, of course, I am referring to when I speak of the story of Daniel in the lion's den. So without further ado, I want us to read the text this morning of chapter 6. And so I'm going to read that to you, and then shortly after that, we will get into our table time. Starting with verse 1. It seemed good to Darius that he set 120 satraps over the kingdom, and they would be in charge of the whole kingdom. Now, I'll stop there for just a moment and mention verse 31 of chapter 5. Notice how that ends. It says, so Darius is a better pronunciation. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. So that's the same guy we're talking about here in verse 1. So going on. Verse 2. And over them, three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps, because an extraordinary spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began seeking to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to matters of the kingdom. But they were not able to find any ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, we will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors, have counseled together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who seeks to make a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the written document so that it may not be changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the written document, that is, the injunction. Now, when Daniel knew that the written document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his house, in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel seeking to make a petition and make making supplication before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the king's injunction, did you not sign an injunction that any man who seeks to make a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days, to be cast into the lion's den? The king answered and said, the word is certain, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. And they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps seeking to make his petition 3 times a day. Then as soon as the king heard this word, he was greatly distressed within himself and set his mind on saving Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to deliver him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, now, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed. Then the king said the word, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king answered and said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself save you. And a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. Then the king arose at dawn at the break of day and hurriedly went to the lion's den. When he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king answered and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to save you from the lions? Then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have done no harm. Then the king was greatly pleased, and sent for Daniel to be taken out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no harm whatsoever was found on him, because he had believed in his God. The king then said the word, and they brought those men who had brought charges against Daniel, and they cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den, and they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue who were inhabiting all the land, may your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and be in dread before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be unto the end. He saves and delivers and does signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the kingdom of Darius and in the kingdom of Cyrus the Persian. What an account. There's many things to say about this passage, and we will do so here as we come into our lesson. But before we get into that lesson, let me mention this, and then we will go to table time. If you remember our question sheet the last time we were together on Daniel, which was on the 1st of March, I mentioned as a greater part of most of the lesson that I teach, the arguments of so-called biblical scholars who doubted that Daniel was written when it claimed to be written. Instead, they're claiming it was written 2nd century AD. And one of the reasons that they claim that is because Daniel predicts so much which is yet far into the future, they have no other explanation. Because these so-called biblical scholars are men who apparently are not redeemed and don't see God's word as the inspired word of God. So as such, they miss the point entirely. And all they have spent their time doing apparently is trying to find errors in the word rather than to trust the word for the truth that it speaks. He mentions Darius the Mede, who Daniel claimed was installed as king of Babylon after the fall of Babylon. Age 62 even mentions his age. And each of these claims are contrary to one of our Grace Bible Church, among many other churches, beliefs that the word is inerrant because it is the word of God. As is the case, many doubts about the reality of chapter 6 are expressed by those same so-called biblical scholars. John Walvoord had this to say: all who discuss the question of Darius the Mede and other doubts about the veracity of Scripture, I might mention, must necessarily found their arguments on relative scarcity of factual material. Critics frequently appeal to silence as an argument in their favor, as if the absence of a fact from our fragmentary records is a conclusive point. Most Bible-believing Christians feel that until there is overwhelming evidence to the contrary, the Scripture record itself should be given more consideration than the fragmentary documents outside of the Bible that are often referred to by secular historians. It is quite apparent that these biblical scholars are not among those who, by the way, end quote on that. It is quite apparent that these biblical scholars are not among those who embrace the belief that the Bible is accurate and without error simply because God is the author. What a tragedy to study the living Word of God and miss the eternity-changing grace of God, only to pick it apart, trying to disprove what it claims to be. The broad road to destruction is crowded with those who have done it out of ignorance of the truth, but to have studied that truth and walked away unchanged, unredeemed, is the greatest tragedy of eternal damnation. And with that, I'll conclude those so-called errors that the critics are finding, because they continue, by the way, as they go through the book of Daniel, doubting even the existence of Daniel himself. So before we explore our outline of this chapter, let's go to table time. All right, you've heard the chapter read, so you can reference that in your mind as you look at these questions and answer them around your tables. All right, I hope that was a profitable time for you around your tables to discuss the answers to these questions. I mean, that's the one thing we note about Daniel all the way through his book, don't we, is the extraordinary servant of God that he was. In fact, I do want to spend a little bit of time just talking about that. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel 14. Take a look at verse 14, and then we'll also look at verse 20, which is pretty close to the same, but says just a little bit more. It says, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord Yahweh. So this is talking about God's judgment upon Israel for their infidelity and unfaithfulness to God down through the generations, and that he was about to create the exile and send them away to Babylon and under Nebuchadnezzar. This is Ezekiel, of course, who was a prophet of the captivity in Babylon. And so that's what it's declaring. And then, of course, Ezekiel 14:20 adds the factor that they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. And what God is trying to communicate is the sure fact that his judgment was ready to fall upon Israel. And that given these three men were all extraordinary men of God. But again, if you look at them, you look at Noah, you look at Daniel, and you look at Job, we find some shortfall on the area of Noah and Job, don't we? A little bit. We hear God coming at Job there at the end, who you think you are to talk to me the way you've been talking to me, essentially what God does with Job. And of course, Noah, you know, he had his little problem with the fruit of the vine, I guess, when he got drunk that one time. But all extraordinary men of God, we have no negative statements made about Daniel anywhere in the Word of God. Does that mean he was not a sinner? No, absolutely not. But he was certainly an extraordinary person. And the thing is so extraordinary about Ezekiel's statements is that Daniel was alive when he spoke of him. Noah and Job were not. They were gone with the Lord, but he was a contemporary of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, included his name in that list on those two verses there. All right, we're going to divide this into the sections or the outline that is provided by John Walbert in his commentary on the book of Daniel. Verses 1 through 3 are Daniel exalted by Darius. And again, this speaks of things that are so remarkable about Daniel as an individual that are spoken by those who knew him. Notice what it says, that Darius was considering putting him in charge and taking out the other two presidents, you might say, that were in this threesome over the satraps. A satrap is just our word for it in English would be governor. Yeah. Okay, so that was just actually a Babylonian term for them. Babylonian, Middle Eastern term in much ways about being a governor. Notice that in verse 3 it says, this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners. And why? Because an extraordinary spirit was in him. Ah, yes, indeed, right? Although, notice that it's a lowercase spirit that's mentioned there, not uppercase. So it's really referring to his character, is what that spirit used there on the extraordinary spirit. Obviously, we know that the Holy Spirit was also indwelling Daniel. Or at least we would assume so. Remember that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not indwell every believer. He indwelt believers that were going to be used of God in an extraordinary way and become prominent leaders. We know that Moses was indwelt by the Spirit of God. We know that David was as king of Israel. We know that we're sure of Daniel being one of those that the Spirit indwelt, and there were many others in the Old Testament. All the judges in the book of Judges, yes, including Samson. He would not have had the strength that he had had he not been indwelt by the Spirit of God. And so we know that the Spirit of God dwelled in men, not because they had an extraordinary spirit like Daniel, but because God simply chose that to be the case, because he was using them for what purpose? Which answered a question two, by the way, for the glory of God. That's why God does what he does. He does it for the sake of his own glory. So that's the teaching of the excellent spirit in Daniel that we witness in these first three verses. Verses 4 and 5 speaks of the plot against Daniel, but it furthermore adds to this aspect of Daniel's excellent spirit. When we look at those two verses, notice that that the commissioners coming together to condemn, find a way to condemn Daniel, they say there in the last part of verse 4, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. They had surmised that there was no hope of them finding anything wrong with him in terms of his overseeing in his position. But they did say in verse 5 that the best chance they had was to find something against him in his relationship with his God. And certainly they did, with their evil intent, with the decree that they talked Darius into signing. All right, so we come into that then. The conspirators secure a ban on prayer is our next point there in verses 6 through 9. Did you notice the lie they told Darius, by the way? Look at that passage in those verses 6 through 9. Then the commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and said thus to the king, King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom and the prefects and the satraps and the high officials and the governors have counseled together that the king should establish this statute. Was that a true statement? No, that was a lie. And had Darius picked up on it, he would have also noticed that in that group that was all gathered around the king there to try to get this decree signed, Daniel wasn't amongst them. He obviously wasn't there, and he wasn't in agreement with it, of course. And part of that, the fact that some of them wound up in the lion's den, it's probably a pretty good indication that Darius figured that out too. He certainly figured out the motive for why they came to him in the first place. All right, then in verses 10 and 11, we find Daniel's faithfulness in testing. Look at those two verses. Now, when Daniel knew that the written document was signed, he entered his house. And on his roof, he had a window open to Jerusalem. It says, he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. So he didn't decide to put on a show. He didn't decide to, well, I'm going to fight against this decree and this is the way I'm going to do it. No, he simply did what he had always done. Just to do that. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 29. Let's look at what Daniel does. For example, he does three things in his praying. Number one, he prays, of course. Number two, he kneels down and faces Jerusalem out that window. And number three is he does it three times a day. Now, yes, we are commanded to pray. Actually, Paul admonishes us to pray without ceasing. So we should be praying all the time. And I don't think Daniel was guilty of not praying all the time either. I'm sure he was constantly had the Lord on his mind, but which is, I think, what Paul is trying to get across, is that the Lord is considered in every activity of our life. And in some cases, actually even mentally bringing something before the Lord, should there be a decision or something that we are making a decision about, that we would ask the Lord to guide us and to give us the wisdom we need to make the right decision. But Daniel's habit of facing Jerusalem, of praying three times a day, are they commanded? Did he have to do that part of it? And was not that part of it that which they were able to accuse him? Because that was an outward thing, wasn't it? It was visible outwardly. Praying, unless you do it verbally, would not be able to be witnessed if you're praying to yourself, to God, silently. But these other things, yes. But look at Jeremiah 29. And look at verse 1. Give you some context of why this chapter was written. Now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So Jeremiah, not in the captivity at this point, this is before the defeat of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem, sends this letter, which is mentioned through the rest of this chapter, but it also could have included much of his writing that he had done through his prophecy. And Daniel had a copy of it, because he is amongst these, the prophets, it says, that were in Babylon, that were taken into exile. And Daniel qualifies definitely as a prophet. Look at Jeremiah 29 now, verses 10 through 14. For thus says Yahweh, when 70 years have been fulfilled for Babylon, I will visit you and establish my good word to you, to return you to this place, which is Jerusalem. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares Yahweh, plans for peace and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares Yahweh, and I will return your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from the places where I have banished you, declares Yahweh, and I will cause you to return to the place from where I sent you into exile. I have no doubt that this was in Daniel's mind, especially after that decree and going up to pray as he typically did. I have no doubt that this passage of scripture from Jeremiah was in his thoughts, knowing that God would one day return. In fact, when we get over into the following chapters after this, we see Daniel even talking about the 70 years of exile. So he's well aware of it, and it's probably prominent on his mind, although the time of it, we don't know exactly when this decree, well, yes, we do. Take that back, because it's during the reign of Darius, which was after the fall of Babylon. So Babylon has fallen, And that 70 years was decreed. So Daniel knows it's got to be getting close to that time, if not having already been decreed by Cyrus that they could return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. It seems evident that Daniel, I think there is a Daniel mentioned in the lists that are in Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, but if it's the case, probably it was only a visit if it was that same Daniel, because Daniel appears to have stayed with the various Gentile kings that came through the work that he was involved in government. And so he probably would not have been able to be away on a permanent basis, going back to there. Then, so that kind of takes care of the area of his encouragement to continue doing what he had always done in reference to his praying. What about the facing Jerusalem? Turn over to 2 Chronicles 6. 2 Chronicles 6. Two verses there I want to look at, verses 34 and 35. Now, I need to know the setting here. This is the setting of Solomon dedicating the temple, the brand new temple that had just been completed, and dedicating that temple. And he's praying to God. And he says this: when your people go out to battle against their enemies by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to you toward this city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then listen from heaven to their prayer and their supplication and do justice. Again, I don't think this would be necessarily a command or something that had to be done. But the facing of Jerusalem in prayer in a time of need, again, was what Solomon was trying to emphasize, that when we get into problems and we get into difficulties or into a battle or something else, you need to pray to God that he'll deliver you, that he'll bring you through. And he does mention facing toward Jerusalem. So while it was a symbolical gesture in many ways, I think that probably Daniel was well aware of this passage of Scripture, and that was his habit. I think just the fact that he had been taken into exile, which meant that he was forcefully had to leave Jerusalem to go to Babylon. He was one of the most early captives that were taken to Babylon, figuring about 608 B.C. when he was taken to Babylon, as several were. And that was actually under the rule of Jehoiakim that took place. So being in exile, being, for the most part, a prisoner of the nation of Babylon, it would stand to reason that he would want to face Jerusalem, his home, the place where he wanted. Would prefer to be if he had a choice, and pray and ask God to deliver them according to his knowledge of Jeremiah 29, for example. His frequency of prayer was the other issue, and that's three times a day. Turn to Psalm 55. Psalm 55. Beginning with verse 16. It says, as for me, I shall call upon God, and Yahweh will save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will bring my complaint and moan, and he will hear my voice. He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me. For they are many who strive with me. God will hear and answer them, even the one who sits enthroned from of old, because they do not change and do not fear God. Well, evening, morning, noon, that's three times, isn't it? And again, I'm sure Daniel was well aware of the fact that this isn't required, but in his love for God and his desire to serve God, he didn't want to just talk to God once a day, okay? And he took advantage of doing that three times a day. So it was just the whole thing speaks of God's faithfulness in his life and his desire to be faithful, a faithful slave to his God. Daniel's going to prayer, as was his daily habit, was not an act of defiance to see who would win this battle. It was not a desire to play the role of a martyr. It was simply the consistent, confident plea to his Lord and God as he had practiced all his life. From clear back to seeking favor in his decision to not be defiled with the king's delicacies, praying for wisdom in the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, for boldness as he spoke the truth to Belshazzar of the handwriting on the wall and the fall of Babylon, Daniel had been a faithful slave of God his entire life. You have to understand, this is his end life. He's coming to a close of his life. He's 70 or 80 years old at this point in time that he's facing this decree from Darius. Verses 12 through 15 now get us into the account of Daniel being accused before Darius. And he's not probably present in this, but he is being blamed or brought forward as having violated this decree. So that's what they are making the accusation of. At the beginning of our chapter, when Darius was encouraged to issue the suggested decree, he was oblivious to the malicious intent of this decree. It's pretty apparent as we read further. And blinded by the praise and exaltation of deity status that decree was giving him for 30 days. Well, anyway, it's interesting to know what appeals to someone's ego and what price they're willing to pay in order for their ego to be massaged. And that was certainly the case for Darius. In this next meeting, however, to accuse Daniel, it all became abundantly clear this deceptive, formerly hidden motive was coming to light. They too were deceived, however. His accusers were deceived because they didn't understand that God had a different plan, that God would rescue Daniel from that lion's den. And that had to be their worst nightmare, as it turned out to be. They weren't banking on that one, though, as we will see as we get further into this. Our next outline point is verses 16 and 17, and Daniel is actually now cast into the den. As near as we can describe, this den was probably kind of like a cavern or an area where the lions were, and had a hole big enough for a man or multiple men to pass through, and they were actually thrown into the den, falling to the bottom of that den, however far that distance was, and then it says that a rock was rolled over that hole, and then that rock was sealed. And so that's what Darius does, and he does it not because he wants to, but he does it because he knows he has to. This takes us clear back to Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the image with the head of gold. Well, that's now past, that's conquered, that's over. And the degree of the value of the metals in that dream seemed to be testimony to the degree of power that those kingdoms had. And under Nebuchadnezzar, it was pure gold. He had power to do anything he wanted. So had this been under Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar would have simply said, "Hey, you guys tried to deceive me. You're the ones going to the lion's den, not Daniel." He'd have just nullified that because he had been deceived. But not under the Medes and the Persians. They had a principle or a belief or an edict, a government law that once a decree is signed, it can't be changed, even by the one who came up with it and signed it. It had to be carried out. And of course, that's what all these guys were banking on, weren't they? They deceived Darius. And you can imagine, we're getting just the high details of that decree and when it was presented to him. You can imagine all the accolades and all the praise and everything that they're lavishing on Darius to get him to sign that decree. They're massaging his ego up one side and down the other. And he doesn't have a clue of their motive for what they're doing. And he signs it. And he regrets having done that. But he does carry it out. Because he knows he doesn't have a choice. So he's cast into the den. 18 through 20 is the king's lament for Daniel. In fact, he says, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to save you from the lions?" He first of all says, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself save you. And in our, where he's cast into the den in verse 17. In verse 18, after he spent a sleepless night, runs down to the lion's den and makes that statement we just read. I don't know that it necessarily casts doubt on his confidence that God would save him. But he does ask the question, and he's delighted in the fact that Daniel is able to answer him. And you know, the statement that Daniel makes under Daniel's deliverance, which is our next point in verses 21 through 23, we find, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I have done no harm." Well, the last part, two other outline points, I know our time's gone here, but was verse 24, Daniel's enemies destroyed. We know what happened to them, right? That's not to suggest that two presidents and 120 satraps were thrown into the lion's den. It was probably the ringleaders. Whoever the ringleaders were of this, they were the ones that were cast in there, and their children, and their wives. Boy, what a terrible thing. And then the last point was the decree of Darius, which, compare it with Nebuchadnezzar's testimony of God in chapter 4, and his testimony in chapter 6. A lot of similarities between them. And you kind of wonder if maybe Darius didn't get saved. But if you believe that Nebuchadnezzar got saved, well, you could probably believe the same about Darius. Wonderful story. Notice it says, "So Daniel enjoyed success in the kingdom of Darius and in the kingdom of Cyrus the Persian." When we come back next week, I'll probably wrap this up with a couple of statements that I think are germane to that last verse, and then we'll get into chapter 7. Let's pray. Thank you again, Lord, for this time. Lord, we know these are things you easily accomplish. But Lord, we delight in seeing them as you report them in your word, because we see at first what seems to be a hopeless situation without remedy. And then, of course, Lord, you come through and not only save people from destruction and other things that men would do to men, but Lord, you bring glory to you yourself. We thank you for the glory of your power exercised here as testimony to Gentile nations that you are in charge, you are sovereign, you're in control. And they got that from the testimonies we saw of Nebuchadnezzar and Darius. So Lord, cause us to exalt you in our lives and be carefree about what consequences we might have to pay to stand for you. Because we'd rather stand with you than do, as the psalmist said, be in the palace of the devil for all of life or even eternity. We thank you that we can be in your presence, the righteous and holy Creator and God of everything. Bless us now as we continue in the service to follow. In Christ's name, amen.